This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Welcome. Thanks for making it out on a yucky night. Kind of wet and raw out there, but nice and warm and dry in here, and hopefully warmth in the Lord and some good food for our souls here tonight. So we are going to be in Revelation 11 tonight. Let me ask you to turn there in God's Word. We'll walk through chapter 11. And I'm kind of working a week ahead. I was actually walking through chapter 12 today, getting ready for next week, and wow, it's just it's great stuff next week and great stuff tonight. So let's look at Revelation 11 together. All right, so John says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who are seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged, and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thanks for bringing us out tonight to dig into it. And we pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. And we pray for your spirit to speak to us, to encourage us, to form and shape us. And so we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And as we see in this chapter and throughout Revelation, we are so thankful for his victory, that there is victory in Jesus and there is final victory in Jesus as we see here. And so bless our time together tonight. Speak to us now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in last week we looked at chapter 10, which is kind of an interlude. You know, it's kind of like John is having this encounter with an angel, you know, and so it's kind of a break in the action, you know, like we saw in some other chapters, 5, 7, where, you know, John is given this vision of an angel. And so the interlude continues in throughout the first 13 verses of chapter 11, although the scene is different. The scene has shifted. It's now shifted to Jerusalem and specifically to these two witnesses who ministered during the great tribulation. Okay, so that's what we see in verses 1 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 19, there's the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which anticipates the return of Christ to rule on the earth. And so there's still some lots of judgment to come, but the most wonderful thing is coming in the book, and of course that's our Lord. All right, so let's kind of walk through this chapter here, and let's look first at these first couple of verses. John says, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod, with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, so John is told here, go and measure the temple. So as John writes, which is in the last decade of the first century, you know, in the 90s AD, there was no temple. There's no temple to measure because Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. You know, Jerusalem and at this point, as John is writing, you know, looked like Gaza, you know, today. It was just leveled. It was in ruins. So the temple that he is to measure cannot be in his present as he's writing. It has to be a projection of something in the future. So there are basically two approaches to this. One is kind of a symbolic approach where the temple here in verse 1 is the church, representative of the church, and the measuring would be kind of spiritual protection, evaluation, you know, kind of the church. So So it's kind of a symbolic approach. The weakness of this is that the following verses, you know, like for instance, verse 8, seem to make it clear that, you know, there is a geographical location to this, and that's Jerusalem. So, you know, when you look down at verse 8, you know, it talks about their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which is figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So that's a real a real event that happened in a real place. The crucifixion happened in Jerusalem. And so my approach is more of a literal approach. I believe that this is really Jerusalem here in this chapter, but it's Jerusalem at a future time, and specifically during the time of the Great Tribulation. So we know from other texts that Jerusalem is going to have a major role during the tribulation. It's going to be kind of the eye of the storm during that time. Zechariah 12 through 14 makes that very clear. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, makes that clear as well. You've got passages like Matthew 24, 15, and 16 that make it very, very clear that Jerusalem is kind of right in the middle of what's happening in these tribulation events. And so, and we also have many indications, as we saw in Daniel, our study of Daniel, that it seems that there is going to be a rebuilt temple during the tribulation. We talked about this in Daniel. Now, you know, this is not far-fetched at all. In fact, I've been in Jerusalem. I've been to actually a model of the future temple that, you know, that some of these Jewish people have built. It's already publicly displayed. You know, they've got there are all kinds of plans already in the works, you know, for some kind of a future temple. So it's not really too much of a stretch to imagine that. We saw in Daniel, if you were part of that study, and especially in Daniel 9, in Daniel 9:27, it says that during the tribulation that the Antichrist is going to put a halt to sacrifices and offerings. Okay, well, where do sacrifices and offerings take place? In the temple, right? So there needs to be some kind of a temple, you know, for him to put a stop to the sacrifices and offerings. Also, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus there talks about the abomination of desolation in the temple. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. The holy place is always terminology for the temple. So again, Jesus there is talking about, you know, some kind of a temple, future temple, during the time of the tribulation. That the context there in Matthew 24:15, clearly our Lord is talking about the tribulation. So he says an abomination of desolation is going to be in the most holy place. That is the temple. And then we have in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, Antichrist, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in what? God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. So again, the Apostle Paul speaks here of talking about the tribulation, talking about the Antichrist, and there's this temple, you know, that's in the picture. Let's go back to verse 2 here. He gives us this date, right? He says that the Gentiles, the nations, will trample the holy city for 42 months. So 42 months would be 3.5 years, right? So half of the tribulation. That squares with what we see in Revelation 13 and verse 5. If you turn there, look at 13:5. So it says, the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, okay? And then when we go to Daniel 7 and verse 25, it says there of the Antichrist, he will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over him, to him for a time, times, and half a time. And so when we went through Daniel, we talked about what that last phrase means, okay? Time, times, and half a time in Daniel means 3.5 years, okay? So all of this is the pieces of the puzzle really come together. Jesus also, in Luke 21 and verse 24, says they will be killed by the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Partially that's talking about the Gentile domination, you know, that Israel and Jerusalem have been under, you know, throughout centuries. But it also squares with what we see here in verse 2, you know, where it talks about the Gentiles, the nations, that'll be the Gentile nations trampling the holy city throughout this time. All right, let's look at verse 3. Now we get to these mysterious figures, the two witnesses. All right, lots of debate about the two witnesses. All right, I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. Okay, so again, that's 3.5 years. But let's talk about the ministry of these two witnesses, okay? So what do they do? What are they wearing? It says that, what are they wearing here? Sackcloth. Yeah. So what's, in Scripture, what's sackcloth associated with? Yeah, repentance, mourning. So these guys are preaching that message. They're in mourning because of the sins of the people that have brought this judgment on them. And so they're in mourning for that. They're calling for repentance, right? So sackcloth associated with you know, mourning, repentance, that kind of thing. And so these guys are, you know, it says that they're given authority to what? To prophesy. They're preaching this message of calling people to repent, you know, before the end comes. And these are dark days that they've been called to preach in, like many of the prophets, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, these guys were called to preach during incredibly dark times. I mean, it seems like almost all of them, you know, when you read the Old Testament. They were called to preach during dark days. Not everybody was responsive to their message. That's also going to be the case here. So who are they? That's a big debate. Well, the answer is not explicitly given, so, you know, we need to remain humble about this. I'm going to give some possibilities, but we can't be certain. You know, we need to be humble, as we do with Revelation in general, right? we should be humble about the things that we're seeing here. The certain thing is that our Lord is returning in victory, right? And we know that he wins in the end, right? But there's a lot of details that we want to dig in. It's edifying to dig in. It's helpful, there's humility is in order as well. And that's certainly the case with the identity of the two witnesses. So some scholars suggest Enoch and Elijah. So what did these guys have in common, these two guys? They never died. Yeah, they were kind of like prototypes of rapture, right? Because they were both taken to heaven, you know, without dying. So, you know, we see in Genesis 5:24, talking about this is, I think this is the wrong, my notes were wrong. This is the Second Kings passage. This is Elijah here. So this is should be 2 Kings 2:11-12. Okay. So this is Elijah. As they continued walking and talking, this is Elijah and Elisha, of course. A chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. As Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. When he could see him no longer, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two. So, you know, you've got Elijah taken up, you know, to heaven in a whirlwind. And let's see. Okay. Yeah, this is Genesis 5:24, correctly noted. All right. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Right? So you got these two guys, Enoch and Elisha, who are, you know, raptured to heaven. So that's kind of what they have in common. Others suggest that these two figures could be Moses and Elijah. Now, where are these two together in Scripture? Moses and Elijah. Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so in the Gospels, you know, it tells us about the time when Jesus is up on the mountain and he's transfigured, you know, clothes become, you know, white as snow, and you know, his majesty and glory, you know, is fully seen, and then he's talking, he's having a conversation with these two figures from the Old Testament, and it's Moses and Elijah. So in Luke 9:30, it says, suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. So those two figures have been suggested because they are you see them as a pair, you know, talking with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. But, you know, others would say, you know, these are simply two figures that are never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and that's entirely possible. Possibly, but again, we don't know. So they could be biblical figures from the Old Testament, like some have said, but they might not be. They could just be two other people that, you know, God raises up at that time. However, there are some very intriguing things. And this gives you other reasons for why people would suggest, you know, Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and Moses. So in Malachi 4:5-6, the word says, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Right, so we're kind of, at this point, we're right on the edge of the worst part of the tribulation, day of the Lord. And there's this promise in Malachi that, you know, God's going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their, the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, there's another biblical figure that also kind of refers to. Who is that? In the Gospels, right before Jesus, preparing the way. Yeah, right. So that same language is used of John the Baptist in Luke 1:17. So it says of John the Baptist, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, and to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So The language there in Luke 1:17 is coming from Malachi, where it talks about, you know, this Elijah-like figure, you know, that's going to come. And John the Baptist certainly had similarities with Elijah. You know, they're both really, you know, rustic, you know, prophet-type guys and rough clothing and, you know, and that kind of thing. And so, you know, it's, you can see the parallel there. But of course, John the Baptist was not Elijah. And he said that explicitly. So, you know, it is possible, you know, in light of this prophecy in Malachi, that Elijah could be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. But again, we really don't know. But the Malachi passage is relevant because what is the preacher doing here? Elijah, or an Elijah-like figure, you know, he's preaching before the great and terrible day of the Lord, okay? So it's related to tribulation, and he's preaching repentance. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, you know, and so otherwise I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's exactly the message that these two witnesses are preaching. Repent, because judgment is coming. You know, the land, you've already been struck with a curse, but there's more to come, you know, and so get your heart ready repent, turn your heart to the Lord, turn your heart to your family. I mean, you know, one of the evidences, you know, that God has really gripped someone's heart is that if they have a family, you know, if they have a spouse or children, you know, if the Lord really gets a hold of your life, you know, your heart's gonna be inclined toward, you know, your wife, your children, or your husband. I mean, you know, we get our priorities in order, you know, and start loving our families. And, you know, if you're a guy, manning up and loving your wife the way that you should, and loving your kids the way that you should. And you know, that's evidence of God's grace, evidence of true repentance is that, you know, you step into the role that God has given you, you know, as a parent, and, you know, hearts being inclined to children and children to parents, and, you know, it impacts family life, you know. So thankful my parents came to know the Lord as a young couple here in this church a few years before I was born. I grew up in a totally different kind of home than what I would have grown up in. You know, had that incredible event not happened and Christ not, you know, just gripped their life, and, you know, they were more ready to be a married couple and to be parents, you know, than certainly they could have been before they knew Christ. And so these guys, as we're going to see, they're going to experience terrible rejection, ultimate rejection. They're going to be martyred. But they are part of what God uses to bring Israel back to himself, because, as we saw in Daniel, there is going to be this national renewal where the Jewish people are going to embrace Christ as their Messiah in mass numbers. You know, Romans 11, very clear about this. You know, that there is going to be, they are going to recognize Christ as their Messiah at the end. And there's going to be this incredible repentance among the Jewish people. So we see, you know, passages like Zechariah 12:10, where God says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. I mean, there's going to come a day when Israel is going to say, and their eyes are going to be open, they're going to say, this is our Messiah. You know, he was for us. He was pierced for us. He was dying for us. You know, he's ours, you know, and they're going to turn to the Lord. Even though these guys are going to be killed for their prophecy, God eventually is going to honor, you know, their faithful preaching. Okay, let's look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So this is also coming from the Old Testament, also from Zechariah. So this is from Zechariah 4, the imagery here. And it's the scene where Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest rally the people in the face of threats and obstacles as the temple was being rebuilt after the Babylonian exile. So what's the deal with these two prophets that we're seeing in the future, these two witnesses? They're going to face all kinds of obstacles, right, and threats, and not idle threats either. They're going to be killed. But they, you know, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Zechariah, you know, these guys continue to preach faithfully, and so they're being compared here. The two witnesses are being compared to these two figures in the Old Testament, and we see in Zechariah 4:11-14, I asked him, "What are the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Do you see where this is coming from? You know, in Revelation 11, and I questioned him further. What are the two streams of the olive trees from which the golden oil is pouring through the two golden conduits? Then he inquired of me, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. "These are the two anointed ones," he said, "who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So you can see how, you know, these two witnesses in the future are compared. You can see the similarities, you know, that they have, because they're anointed of the Lord and they are faithful unto death. You know, they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You know, they stand with Christ, and they do not they love him more than they love their own lives, as we'll see. Now, how do they do that? How do they operate that way? How can we stand strong in a fallen world? You know, how can we continue to be faithful even under stress or persecution or pain or trials or whatever? How can we remain faithful? Can we do that in our own flesh? No. How do these guys operate? This is one of the most famous verses in the book of Zechariah. Is also in chapter 4. It's talking about these guys. So he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." Right? We can't do it in our own flesh. Can't live the Christian life in our own flesh, right? It's leaning on the Spirit of God, right? It's the Holy Spirit. Got to have the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and exchange our weakness for his strength, you know, and lean upon the Lord, walk by the Spirit. Okay, let's keep talking here about these witnesses. It says in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So what figure does this remind you of from the Old Testament? Who calls down fire on the prophets of Baal? Elijah, yeah. So it's very Elijah-like. You know, you can see where these comparisons come. Doesn't mean that it's necessarily Elijah, but you know, you can see where these things are coming from, because the imagery here clearly, you know, is drawn from the ministry of Elijah in the Old Testament. You know, calling down fire and so forth. But you know, ultimately, what's happening here is that for this period of time, God is going to give these two guys a spiritual protection. He is going to build a hedge of protection around them so that they can stay alive long enough to give God's message to the people. We see kind of more Elijah-like stuff here. Verse 6, they have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. So, again, what does that remind you of? It's Elijah. Yeah. So, 1 Kings 17:1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. Okay, so very Elijah-like. Okay, but then what? At the end of the verse, they also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. What does that sound like? Moses, right? Yeah. So, again, imagery here drawn from the Old Testament. So, in verses 1 through 6, we see the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, in the following verses, we're going to see the martyrdom of the two witnesses. Now, what is, anybody know the Greek word for witness? It's martyr, okay? Same word, right? So the word martyr is the Greek word for witness, because in, you know, the early church, so many believers, including many of the people who were the original recipients of Revelation, they were seen. They had friends and family who had been martyred for their faith. Why? Because of their faithful witness, right? So these two words, witness for Christ, martyr, you know, became intertwined. Okay, let's look at verses 7 and 8 as we get into this scene where they are martyred. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Now, note in verse 7 here that the Antichrist is not allowed to harm them until they have finished their testimony, right? God has his purpose. God is supernaturally going to protect them, keep them alive until their work is done. Now, again, what does that tell you? God's in control here. God is sovereign in all of this, okay? God's the one who rules and reigns, who's in control. He is not going to let these guys get touched until they have finished their work, and then he is going to call them home through martyrdom, which is, again, that's a part of their witness. Okay, so it says their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Okay, this is Jerusalem. So again, so much from the Old Testament here. Many times in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, Israel, is likened to Sodom because of their spiritual decline and unfaithfulness. So you see language like this, Isaiah 1:9-10, Isaiah 3:9, Jeremiah 23:14, Ezekiel 16:46-49. All of these verses, you know, compare Israel, Jerusalem to Sodom because of their, you know, using that as a metaphor, you know, because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And also, you see in the Old Testament language of how at times Israel had played the harlot in Egypt, right? When they were unfaithful to the Lord, you know, and they went down to the Egyptians for help. Why? Because they didn't trust God. You know, they were committing spiritual adultery by being in Egypt. So that language we see in Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 23:3, Ezekiel 23:8, Ezekiel 23:19, Ezekiel 23:27. Okay, all of those verses compare Jerusalem there and their unfaithfulness to to play in the harlot in Egypt. So he's talking here clearly about Jerusalem. And look, this is consistent. How they treat these two prophets is consistent with how they treated so many before in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say as he comes down the slope of the Mount of Olives, you know, entering Jerusalem, you know, on the at the beginning of the Passion Week, what we celebrate is Palm Sunday. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who does what? Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So there's a long line of prophets that they abused and martyred. Okay, and these guys are going to be part of that. Look at verses 9 and 10. So, and some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. So, like, this is ultimate disgrace. I mean, in Judaism, they have the you know, burial almost immediately. You know, then these guys, their bodies are just, you know, like, put on display. And people are partying. You know, verse 10, then those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. How had they tormented them? By preaching the truth. And they couldn't handle the truth. And so they celebrated their deaths. But their story is not over, okay? Their story is not over. Verses 11 through 13, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. This sounds like Ezekiel 37, right? The valley of dry bones, right? Where breath of God comes and tendons and muscles form, right? And they stand up. great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Right? You've been, you know, good and faithful servants. Right? Come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The earthquake is a stunning event that, you know, it's, you know, to capture the attention. What's going to be the wake-up call, you know, for these people who refuse to repent? And it does get their attention, sort of, right? It says here that the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, you know, were they merely so terrified that in their fear they were giving glory to God? I mean, that's not really loving him. You know, that's not really salvation. But for others, I mean, it could be that, you know, they were converted, genuinely converted at this time. But certainly, you know, God uses the preaching of these two witnesses to bear fruit. Maybe some at the time of this earthquake and some later on when the nation truly is going to turn to Christ as their Messiah. So God is going to honor, God always honors his word, you know, whether it's immediately received or not, you know. And so this is why, you know, when we share Christ, we're not responsible for the reaction of people. I mean, if you're faithful to share the word of God, you have the smile of God upon you. You know, he delights in your faithfulness and in your obedience to speak of Jesus, right? And so live for that, you know, live for God's delight, God's smile on your life. And, you know, when you're faithful to share Christ, you have that. So, let's keep walking through here. There's a lot here. We're going to finish up. All right. So, 15 through 17, we come to the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Okay, so verses 15 through 17 are projecting to that great moment, right? When Christ is going to come. We're getting closer and closer, you know, as we walk through Revelation to this event. So this is kind of like a preview of coming attractions, right? The return of Christ. And so the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's going to be restored. It's going to be renewed, you know, made new. And he will reign forever and ever. Christ reigns as King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so this is just, John here just kind of explodes in praise and looks forward to the day when Christ, you have taken your power and have begun to reign. So what can you say to verses 15 through 17? Amen. Right? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. He's coming. What do you say, Mike? Handle. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. 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 Handle's Messiah. Yes. Triumph. Triumph. Coming. Verse 18, more of it. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. So here's the dichotomy. You know, you've got reward for people who are ready, but there's judgment, you know, also for those who are not. And the evil is going to be destroyed. The destroyers are going to be destroyed, right? Evil is going to be banished, right? Evil itself will be destroyed. Those who have wreaked havoc and brought destruction are going to receive that destruction at this time. So it's going to be, you know, a time of reward and worship and love and the ultimate moment for those who are ready. But it's going to be, you know, a time of judgment, you know, for those who are not. Verse 19, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail. I love Chuck Swindoll says this about verse 19. He says, the ark of the covenant contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a constant reminder of God's righteous standards. The presence of a heavenly Ark of the Covenant reminds us that God will never forget the provisions of his covenant. Because of his mercy and grace, God grants complete access to his throne to those who believe. Yet, on the basis of his unalterable standards of law and justice, he exercises wrath and judgment against unbelievers. This judgment is symbolized by the flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and the hailstorm mentioned in 11:19. When God reveals his righteousness, he unleashes his wrath against those who have broken his covenant. But to those of us who know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and have taken refuge in mercy and grace through Christ's blood, we enjoy unhindered access to the throne of God. Oh, praise Him. All right, lots here, and wow, more to come, chapter 12. I was just blown away today by chapter 12. I can't wait until next Wednesday, but so many riches here to be discovered, treasures to be mined. Any questions, comments? Different takes on that. Different takes on that. I read some scholars who suggested the first part, others second. That's a tough one. Like lots of other things here, we have to, humility is in order. Okay, so the outer court, Don's talking about, you know, in the early first couple of verses, it makes reference to the outer court of the temple. Okay, the outer court is the court of the Gentiles. Okay, so those verses are about the fact that, you know, Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles, right? They're going to be under, yeah, I mean, that's... Yes, but with it's going to be turned into a pagan shrine, and with the Antichrist there and the abomination of desolation, and yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yes, that's why when we saw that, like the temple, when you see the temple cleansing in the Gospels, there, that's the part where they had all the money changers and all that. They used the court of the Gentiles to do that. Well, that's the only place the Gentiles could go, you know. And so Jesus was like, "Hey, you're forgetting like what you're calling here." Is to be, as people who know the one true God, is to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. That's your calling, you know. And you've turned away from that, you know. You've turned inward. You've excluded them from the only place that they have to come and worship. So I mean, you know, like rather than welcoming them there and using the court of the Gentiles as a place for helping these people come to know and worship the one true God, they were turning it into a flea market. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's going to be, you know, the trampling of the city, is certainly talking about obviously tribulation period part of it, and you know they're going to be dominated. They're not going to be able to do the sacrifices and offerings are shut down. Antichrist is going to be in charge, you know, or at least he thinks he is, you know. We know he's really in charge, but, I think it's referring to that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Precursor. Precursor, he prefigures the Antichrist. Right. Yeah, so when we looked at Daniel, it's like a whole chapter, you know, where it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, as a prefigurement of the Antichrist. you know, and he does horrible to him, and a prefigurement of the abomination of desolation, because he, you know, he pollutes the temple, you know, and turns it into this, you know, shrine to Zeus, and sacrifices a pig, you know, on the altar and things like that. And so, yeah, he's and is brutal toward the Jewish people, all of which is prefigures, you know, the beast of the end times. All right, lots here. All right, let's we'll look forward to next week. Be reading through chapter 12, kind of digging into that, and you know, it'll help. It always helps. Sermons, teaching, whatever. If you read through the text in advance, it's always helpful. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thanks for a good time together tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. We see so much here. To help us, Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to love Jesus more than we love life itself. We think about brothers and sisters in Christ, even today, who are in parts of the world where literally their lives are on the line every day, and where they have seen family members and brothers and sisters in Christ slaughtered for their faithfulness to Jesus. They are for their faithful witness as martyrs. But Lord, we know that the blood of martyrs is like seed for the church. And just as the blood of these two witnesses was spilled on the ground, it became seed that eventually would bear fruit in the lives of many, many others coming to Christ. And so help us to be faithful unto death. Help us to never be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to stand strong by the Lord, as these two witnesses did, just to stay close to Jesus and to live for His approval, and not man's. Lord, help us to. We know we can only do this by walking in the Spirit of God. We cannot do it in our own strength, in our own flesh. And so, Lord, may what is said in Zechariah 4:6 be said of us, not by might, but by your Spirit. Make us people who are abiding in Christ and leaning upon the Spirit at all times, as it's the only way that we can live faithfully for you. So may we be Spirit-filled people abiding in Christ.
The answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin. But I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.